Good morning. Let's take our Bibles and turn in them, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter number 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 for our scripture reading. We'll begin in verse 9. For weeks we've been talking about the topic of spiritual fornication. Today we begin a discussion upon the physical fornication. 1 Corinthians chapter number 6, beginning in verse 9. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but ye are washed. But you are sanctified, but you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. All things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful to me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Meats for the belly, and belly for the meats. But God shall destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God hath both raised up the Lord and will also raise up us by His own power. Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of an harlot? God forbid. What? Know ye not that he which is joined to an harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh. But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. Verse 18, flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. What, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Let's take our Bibles again, beloved, and let's turn to them. 1 Corinthians chapter number 6. 1 Corinthians chapter number 6. Our theme this morning is the deception, the defilement, and the destruction of fornication. Now, we know that Corinth was that hotbed of sensuality. And fornication was considered a natural part of life, even in that day, for the religious man. In fact, the Corinthians, not the saints at Corinth, but the Corinthians' chief religion was little more than legalized prostitution. That's a fact. Homosexuality and even male prostitution were especially characteristic of the Corinthian society, the Greco-Roman society for that matter. Emperor Nero, at the time Paul wrote this letter, it was around this time that he was about to be married to a boy by the name of Sporus. In fact, 14 of the first 15 Roman emperors were homosexuals, or they were bisexual. And so uncleanness and fornication permeated this city. Now we know that this problem did not die out with the ancient Corinthians, did it? How similar is the culture today in modern nations across this world to that of Corinth? In fact, how similar is that society that is permeated with uncleanness and fornication and wickedness to our own country, the good old U.S. of A.? A country given wholly over to such things as these. Fornication, beloved, reigns supreme throughout the land, throughout our cities, throughout Orlando, throughout our neighborhoods, throughout our streets. We are inundated from every direction by sensual temptations, through advertising, through the print media, through the internet, through the music industry, through the fashion industry, through the movie industry, even through the sports industry. Friends, how urgently the churches today need to be preaching the powerful instruction that we have from the Word of God concerning these things. Now, we realize that culture in and of itself is not the catalyst. Yes, our culture is corrupt, and it's going to wax worse and worse. Apostasy will wax worse and worse, and thereby the influence it will have upon society, it will bring further degradation to society. But it's due, the catalyst for this is because of the sinfulness and the wickedness of men. And the fact that it is unchecked and unbridled, and it goes unpunished. Listen to the words of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Mark chapter 7, verses 21 through 23. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile the man. That's the statement by our Savior Jesus Christ. And so you know what that means? That describes the heart of everyone in this room here this morning, including the pastors. That is the old flesh. That is the depravity of man. Now, the reality of it is, as Christians, we've been made a new creation in Christ Jesus. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus under good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. Ephesians 4, verse 24, the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. And so He told them, such were some of you. This morning, we're going to look from this passage at several reasons why the Apostle Paul tells the believer to abstain, to flee from physical fornication. Before we do so, let's look at the problem in more detail. Take now your Bibles and turn to 2 Corinthians, this time chapter 12. Now, we could have just gone one chapter earlier. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we read of that account, that great wickedness, the great sin of that man who had taken unto himself his stepmother and committed lewdness, wickedness, uncleanness, fornication. And Paul dealt with that. The leadership of the church at Corinth did not deal with it. They did not discipline this man that they should have kicked out. They should have kicked out of the congregation. No, they were allowing him to partake of the Lord's Supper. Kind of have his sin and the fellowship too. This was known sin. This was reported sin. This was sin that was a fact, and many knew about it. And it was not handled. It was just left unchecked. And so Paul rebukes the leadership at Corinth, and he deals with it. And thank God, we read in the early parts of 2 Corinthians that this man repented of his sin, he confessed his sin, he got right, and the same leadership in Corinth would then not take him back. And Paul rebukes him for that. He says, you are putting a burden upon this man that he cannot handle. You are giving an inroads, in essence, to Satan to influence and impact this man unto utter despair. He says, he had repented of his sin. He's been made right. He's been restored to fellowship with God. How dare you not restore him to the local fellowship? And so he corrects that as well. And so that's true. We could look at that example itself in great detail. But, beloved, it was much more widespread than just that man, this problem of fornication. Look again at 2 Corinthians chapter 12. In verse 19, Paul says again, he's concluding this letter, think ye that we excuse ourselves unto you? We speak before God in Christ, but we do all things dearly beloved for your edification or for your edifying. You see, Paul had been under attack time and time again by the false teachers. And unfortunately, many of the Corinthians were attacking him as well. They were siding with the lies and the perversions of these false teachers. And so Paul had to defend not himself, it wasn't self-vindication, but he had to defend the ministry that God had given them, and thank God he did so properly. And he didn't lose sight of the purpose for which Christ had placed him as an apostle of Jesus Christ, and that was for the edifying of the saint, That was for the building up of the saints. Well, in the flesh, he could have been angry and said, I love you, and you, the more I love you, the less you love me. Forget you. But is that how he treated the Corinthians? No, it was not. It was not how he treated them. Verse 20. Look at this. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 20. For I fear, lest when I come, I shall not find you such as I would, in that I shall be found unto you such as ye would not. What's he talking about? I fear that I'm going to come to you and these things, these sins have not been dealt with scripturally, and then you're not going to like what then I'm going to do to you. Because he says, I'm going to bring severe discipline, church discipline, upon you. Verse 20, let's start over. For I fear, lest when I come, I shall not find you as I would, and that I shall be found unto you as such as ye would not, lest there be debates, envyings, wraths, strifes, backbitings. The backbitings is the open gossip. The things said publicly, unashamedly. The whisperings are those things that are a little more sneaky. They don't come out and say it. There's innuendos and there's hints and it's behind your back. Swellings, tumults, verse 21. Unless when I come again, my God will humble me among you, and that I shall bewail. Bewail, how many? Next word? Many. That I shall bewail many which have sinned already and have not repented of the uncleanness and the what? The fornication and lasciviousness which they have committed. It was a problem. It was a problem even up to the very end, the church at Corinth. Verse 1 of chapter 13, he says, this is the third time I am coming to you. In the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established. What he's dealing with here is the order of church discipline. Verse 2, I told you before and foretell you as if I were present the second time. And being absent, now I write to them which heretofore have sinned, and to all others, that if I come again, I will not spare. Those who were unwilling to repent of their sin, Paul says, these things have been verified. You have been properly, scripturally approached on them. That's understood here. This is not speaking of the congregation, though that I'm sure they were, with their carnality, going around and talking behind the ones responsible for this sin, behind their back, and never having confronted them. No, they had been confronted clearly, at least by the Apostle Paul. And Paul says, if you don't deal with it scripturally, discipline is coming. Verse number 3, since ye seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, which to you word is not weak, but is mighty in you. For though he was crucified through weakness, yet he liveth by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God toward you. Verse 5, examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates? Let's go back now to 1 Corinthians 6, please. So it was a real problem. And Paul didn't take for granted that all of those who named the name of Christ were truly children of God indeed. It's possible, Paul's saying, that some of them who had fornicated and done these other sins that he listed, it's possible that they had never been born again. And so in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, that's what he says in verse 9. And in verse 10, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind. By the way, effeminate, the word means soft. The word means womanly. Womanly. Now for ladies, that's proper to be soft and womanly. But it is not proper for men to be soft and womanly. In fact, it's an abomination in the sight of God. Any amen out there? Abusers of themselves with mankind. That's the sodomites. He's dealing with the sins of homosexuality, lesbianism, and these things. Romans chapter 1 deals with them very clearly as to what they are in the sight of God. Not just those things, other things. He says, verse 10, "Nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God." Why is it that they won't inherit the kingdom of God? Because they've never been born again. Just quickly go with me to John chapter 3. I realize that we're not going to get through all of the points this morning as to why the believer should abstain from fornication, for there are several, and we want to give each one its due justice. But we'll take the time we have and we'll get through the message as far as we can, and then we'll save the rest for next week. But go, if you would, to John chapter 3. This is an important point. Paul is not saying that if men clean themselves up, if people stop practicing drunkenness and fornication and this and that, that that's how they inherit the kingdom of God. He is not saying it's because of what man accomplishes or the righteousness of men or the good works of men that they are children of God. It's not what he's teaching at all. What he's simply stating in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 is this truth, that none that are unrighteous shall inherit the kingdom of God. The unrighteous are those who are practicing fornicators, practicing idolaters, practicing adulterers, practicing homosexuals, practicing thieves, practicing coveters, drunkards, revilers, extortioners and such. Those are the ones that are practicing, again, unrighteousness. John the Apostle says the same thing, and we've been seeing that in Wednesday evenings. The difference between those who are righteous and those who are unrighteous. Those who are righteous are those who have been born from above. It's not any goodness. We've already established that all of these things flow out of our hearts. It's the fact that we've been made a new creature in Christ. And so how is a person born of God? How does a person inherit the kingdom of God? Only one way. It's through the new birth. In John chapter 3, we won't go through the account. I trust you're familiar with it. If you have not read it in a while or you're not familiar with it, I would encourage you to read and spend some time reading John chapter number 3. But in a nutshell, the Lord Jesus Christ is dealing with a religious man named Nicodemus. In fact, he was the teacher of Israel, the one who taught the spiritual things to Israel. He sought Christ out by night. I believe he did so because he was being drawn by God Almighty. And he says to him in verse number 2, he says, "Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him." You'll see in chapter 2, the first miracle, Christ turning water to wine, not fermented wine, but to wine. And he did other miracles, John tells us. And so Nicodemus was an eyewitness, I believe, to these miracles. And so he seeks Christ out. He does so by night. We're not told why, very possibly, for fear of the Jews, for fear of his fellow members of the Sanhedrin. Verse 3, what did Jesus say to him? Jesus answered and said unto him, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." A person has to be born from above in order to be able to see, he says in verse 5, for them to be able to enter into the kingdom of God. And he's very clear as to what that involves. Verse 4, Nicodemus didn't understand this. He saith unto him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Of course not. You see, Nicodemus was dealing with what? The physical. Christ is dealing with the spiritual. Verse 5, Jesus answered, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit," not talking about water baptism here, that would be by works, that would contradict Scripture. No, understand that this Greek word "and," this conjunction "and," the Greek word is "kai," it can also be translated "even" or "also." Even. "Except a man be born of water," even of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. Water is a type of the Spirit of God. "Except a man be born of water, even the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." It's impossible. "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit," Christ tells him. "Marvel not that I say unto thee that ye must be born again." Nicodemus, this is not some new teaching. This is not some new doctrine. Don't be confused by this. Don't be amazed by this. Don't marvel at this thing. Verse 8, he gives them a wonderful illustration. "The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit." And so now Nicodemus understands. No, he doesn't. Verse 9, Nicodemus answered and said unto him, "How can these things be?" Now just pause for a moment. Think about the environment in which Nicodemus was involved. He was what? A Pharisee. What were the Pharisees, if we were to do the Bible class at Grace Christian, they're involved with a character sketch, right? Okay. Some have chosen Ahab, and some have chosen Elijah. Is that right? Okay. And so they're involved with this character. If we were to do a character sketch on the Pharisees, what are some of the things we would, as we're outlining and starting that project, what would we come up with? What are some of the things known to other Pharisees? Hypocrites. Religious. How about how they treated the law of God? They had watered it down. They had added to it men's traditions. And so when Christ comes and preaches His Sermon on the Mount, He expounds the Mosaic Law in its full and final authority. And He does so properly. And He allows the law to do its intended purpose and to penetrate the heart. Oh, you say that you're not to commit adultery. But what He's saying is the law of God says that to lust after a woman in one's heart is the same as committing adultery itself. Even though the act of it has not been carried out, one is just as guilty in the sight of God. He does the same with the idea of murder and other things. He expounds upon the law of God. What had the Pharisees done? They had suppressed the law. They had suppressed the law, and therefore it was not did not have its proper impact upon those around. They had done great harm and great disservice to the law of God. And so it's no surprise. It's no surprise whatsoever that Nicodemus would say, how can these things be? Because is that what he was teaching? Is that what he was hearing? No, not at all. And so Jesus says to him in verse 10, art thou a master of Israel, and you know not these things? You don't understand these things? Really, Nicodemus? He should have. And so then he gives them another clear picture. He jumps down and quotes from a passage in Numbers. And he says there, in verse 14, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. You see, it's there, Nicodemus. We could go to Ezekiel, Nicodemus, and see that how the Spirit of God moved upon the dead bones. We could go there. We can go to a number of places of the cleansing and the washing that is throughout the Word of God. Leviticus, other places of Scripture, where this principle is so clearly taught and so clearly given. And those who have ears to hear and eyes to see, God would then enable them to believe. And so He gives them Numbers. The example here is Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. My dear friend, if you're here this morning and you've never been born again, if you've never inherited the kingdom of God, if you've never inherited eternal life, the gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ, the Savior of mankind, the Lamb of God, who taketh away the sin of the world, if you've never acknowledged before Almighty God that you are a lost sinner, worthy of death, eternal death, in the lake of fire, and having recognized that, having had a change of mind, that the Holy Spirit works about in your heart, and having sorrow over such, and having never then lifted your heart in faith, believing to the Lord, crying out upon Him, oh God, have mercy upon me, a sinner. Save me for Jesus' sake. If you've never done that, then my dear friend, you're in the group of those, as we go back now to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, you're in the group of those that Paul calls the unrighteous. The unrighteous. The unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Beloved, those who are righteous, those of us who have been saved by the grace of God, who have been born again, we are the righteous ones. We're not the righteous ones because in and of ourselves we're better than others. No, we just established through the Word of God that we all have that old nature, that we all have those wicked hearts and nothing but wickedness and ugliness, all the things that Christ said just flows right out of them. But there's a difference. And Christ is that difference. And one of the many points that we'll see here in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 is that we do not belong to... We are not our own. We've been bought with a price. The precious blood of Jesus Christ. And so having been made a new creature, a new creation in Christ, fornication and such sins as that is to have no part. Now he's zeroing in on this sin of fornication specifically here, and so that's what we'll do. That's what we'll do. And so yes, it was a problem at Corinth. And yes, it was possible that some to whom Paul was ministering had never been born again. And so they fit into that camp of unrighteous because they've never had the imputed righteousness of Christ put to their account. But it was also true, as it was back in chapter 5, and as it was to some of the many mentioned in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, that Christians, that blood-bought saints, were involving themselves with fornication. It's a fact. It's what happened. And so Paul says, there's only one thing to do. He says you have to repent of that. But before that, don't even give in to it. Flee it. Flee it. Yes, there are many examples in Scripture of those succumbing to this type of sin. David is one that comes to mind. King David, a believer. The same one who penned, happy are the ones, in essence, whose sins are forgiven, whose sins are covered, whose iniquities are forgiven. But this same man, a man after God's own heart, one day, you know the story, he lusted after another man's wife. And as he dwelt upon those thoughts, it wasn't long before he abused his power as king, and he sent a servant to take that woman who, it appears clearly, did not come kicking and screaming, but came herself willingly, was a partner in David's sin. She was guilty as well, Bathsheba. And of course, they committed adultery. Adultery is one of many types of fornication. Keep that in mind. Fornication is not solely adultery. Adultery is included in fornication, but fornication is any type of perverseness, any type of perversion to God's holy ideal. And so, David committed such a sin, such a wicked act, and he continued in that sin for some season, for many months, and he tried to cover up his sin, he tried to excuse it away, he even had the woman's husband murdered because she was found to be with child. And it wasn't Uriah's child, it was David's child. Of course, before that, he gets the man drunk. He gets the man drunk. And he tries to get him to go back to his wife and to spend an evening or two with her. And what was Bathsheba's husband's response? No way. I'm not going to do that with my fellow soldiers. We're servants of the king. We're fighting a war. I'm not going to enjoy the pleasures of life and not sacrifice. The very first reason that Paul gives, beloved, the very first reason that Paul gives that believers are to abstain from fornication is their new position in Christ. Look again at verse 11. He says, "And such were some of you, but ye are washed." You know, it's quite the picture in the Greek. The conjunction that we have here is the conjunction Allah, it's but rather. And it's like he's building up to a climax. He says, "But such were some of you, but you're washed. You've been cleansed. But you're sanctified. You've been set apart." He says, "But you're justified. You've been declared righteous in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." That's not you anymore. You're no longer the unrighteous. You're the righteous one. And so therefore, you are no longer practicers of such things. You've been bought with a price. You've been made a new creature, a new creation in Christ Jesus. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. What is the first reason he gives? He deals with their position in Christ. This fact of what has happened. Now, we're going to have to stop here, because it's going to take us a little time in comparing Scripture to go through the next point. But let me just quickly read you the points. The second one is that the believer's liberty has restrictions. That's the second point that he gives as to why we're to abstain and flee fornication. A third reason why the believer should flee from fornication and avoid it at all costs is that the believer's body is not his own. We hear teenagers say, "It's my body." No, it's not. Certainly for Christian teenagers, it's not your body. Your body's not your own. Your body belongs to the Lord. And so, young person, keep yourself pure. And old person, keep yourself pure. Your body is not your own. That's another reason he gives. A fourth reason Paul gives is the believer will be raised with a glorified body. He points to the resurrection. That's in verse 14. He says it's unthinkable. It's just unthinkable for Christians to live in fornication. Paul says to the Ephesians chapter 5, verse 3, "But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as become a saints." Verse 12, same chapter, Ephesians 5, "For it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret." That's true. A fifth reason he gives that believers are not to partake in fornication, but to flee it, to avoid it at all cost, is that for the believer to commit fornication is like making the holy Christ a partner with sin. He mentions that as well. And he's got a couple others. What is the clear declaration from Scripture? 1 Corinthians chapter 6, look again at verse 18. The first two words: flee fornication. Another reason he's going to give is that fornication is a sin of a different nature. Yes, all sin is wicked. All sin has an effect on people. The wages of sin is death. But this sin, fornication, has a unique impact upon the body. And he goes into that. And so, beloved, there's only one thing that is acceptable with God in regards to physical fornication. It is not to entertain it. It is not to get as close as you can to it without partaking in it. It's to flee it. It's to avoid it. It's to get away from it as far as you can. It's like Joseph. He fled. And that is always, always, always the direct charge when it comes to this sin, fornication, to flee it. Entertain it in no manner, in no form, in no shape. Flee it. And if you have succumbed to it, there's only one thing you can do. And that is confess it. And thank God, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness except fornication. No, it doesn't say that, does it? Thank the Lord. It says all unrighteousness. And so believers can, and many do, commit fornication. And it's wicked in all of its forms. And there's only one way to be restored to fellowship, and that is proper acknowledging the sin for what it is, calling sin, sin, confessing sin, and then forsaking it by the grace of God. And there's only way to live in that victory is to be Spirit-filled.